the book of Jeremiah in chapter 49, and we've been working through these sermons that were preached to the various nations around Judah in the ancient world. So we've dealt with the nation of Egypt and Philistia and Moab and Ammon, and now we're turning to another one of those nations, the nation of Edom. And so we're going to look here at the nation of Edom, but before we do, I'm going to introduce a word to you. Some of you maybe know this word. This is a word you can use, and people will look at you and say, huh? Meta-narrative. Okay? Meta-narrative. It's a big fancy word. It's a flowery word. It basically means this: the bigger story, the greater story. The reason I introduced that word to you is this, not so that you can just go around in conversations and say to people, oh yeah, that was part of the meta-narrative. And they're like, what? What are you talking about? But you can do that. But the reason I'm introducing that word to you is this. In order to properly understand Jeremiah 49, verses 7 through 22, we need to know the meta-narrative. Okay? This text is placed in a specific point of history, in a specific context, at a specific moment of time, and it fits into this amazing tapestry of the meta-narrative of Scripture. So we're going to look back at some of the history very briefly. We're going to look at that moment in history, but actually we're then going to look forward to another moment, and just keep that in mind because we're going to zoom in at different points, but at the end of the sermon, we're going to zoom out and look at the big story and see how this fits in to the preaching of the gospel and our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is here to do. It's to connect our hearts to our need for Christ and for a relationship with him. So let's begin the sermon to Edom here. You notice, first of all, in verse 7, we get the setting, which is similar to the other sermons we've looked at. We'll just read the first statement. Ready? Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Pause there. So the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the God of all angelic and human beings, he's in charge of every authority and principality and power. He's speaking a word directly to a nation, to the people of Edom. And so let's talk about their origin for a moment. Who are these people? What do we know about them? There's a lot about the Edomites in the scriptures. So first of all, we should know that this goes back to Genesis chapter 25, when Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac and his wife Rebekah had twin sons named Jacob and Esau. And Jacob and Esau, even as twin babies in their mother's womb, they were fighting each other already in the womb. Can you imagine that? I mean, many of you, you know, you felt those movements, or, you know, something we love doing with our kids is like you can feel when the younger ones were in their mother's womb, you could feel them kicking and hitting and things like that and moving around. Can you imagine two of them, but not like one, like, inactive child and the other one, like both of them going at it in the womb, okay? And Rebecca was like, she's concerned about this. So she went to inquire of the Lord because she's like, there's something going on in here. Like these two are going at it. And this is what the Lord said in Genesis 25, verse 23. Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. This is the Lord's prophecy. This is the word of the Lord. This is God's declaration. There's two nations struggling in your womb, and one of them is going to be greater than the other, and the older is going to serve the younger. That was like earth-shattering. That goes against all cultural norms. It was the firstborn that received the inheritance. It was the firstborn that received the blessing. And what do you see when those two children are born? Esau, the older, sells his birthright to Jacob. He despises it. He says, I'd rather have a bowl of porridge than the birthright that is mine by being firstborn. That tells you something about his character. And then, later on, Jacob sneakily steals the blessing from his brother as well. Okay, so there's this prophecy that is given that fits into our text and is part of the bigger story, the meta-narrative. So keep that in mind. These two are going to struggle. The older is going to serve the younger. Brothers in conflict. God rejected Esau and chose Edom. And the question that is being played out through the scriptures is, which kingdom will last? Which king will rule? Now, Edom is another name for Esau. So you can see even in our text, if you look there in verse 7 concerning Edom, verse 10, you see the name Esau. They're kind of synonymous. It's referring to the fact that Esau was kind of reddish. He had red hair. And so Esau, Edom, means red. So interchangeable names there. What do we know about their land? Well, if you look in the map in the back of your Bible, as we've been doing, you can see in the Old Testament maps, you'll see Ammon on the east side, then down below Ammon is Moab, and then below Moab is Edom. So they're kind of southeast of the Dead Sea. And then if you look at your New Testament maps, sometimes that region is renamed Nabatea or Idumea. Okay, Idumea, sounding similar to Edom, Idumea. So that region was where Edom dwelled as a nation. Numbers chapter 20 tells us that some of the land was really good for cultivation, but one key feature of this land is that the king's highway passed along through their eastern flatlands. So it was a major trade route that went up through Moab, through Ammon, and further north. So that's what we know about their land. The last thing we'll note about their history is that Israel, the descendants of Jacob, were given a very specific instruction from the Lord in the law. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7, "Thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother." The Lord said to Israel, "Do not despise Edom, because they're your close kin," okay? But the story beyond that is, when Moses and the Israelites came to enter into the promised land, they arrived at the borders of Edom. They asked the king, "Can we pass through your land?" And the king of Edom said, "No, go around. I don't want you in my land." And so they're faced with rejection. And that was something noted also in the book of Judges. David then had major conflict with the Edomites. They were fighting against David. There was a major battle with Joab and Abishai and these great warriors of David. Psalm 60 is written in the aftermath of that battle when 18,000 Edomites were defeated and slain in the Valley of Salt. And then we see under King Solomon, under King Joram, and these various kings of Israel and Judah, there's continued conflict between the Edomites and the Israelites, their kingdoms at war with one another. Edom came under the power of Assyria when they became the world's ruling power. And then when Assyria was defeated by Babylon, Edom became servants of Babylon. And the next thing we see is in Jeremiah 27, verse 3, we've mentioned this with each of the nations, when there was this council in Jerusalem about revolting against Babylon, Edom's king and emissaries showed up at that meeting. So they were at least willing to listen to the plots of rebellion against the Babylonians. But ultimately what the Edomites decided was, no, we're not going to revolt. We're going to join with the Babylonians and fight against Jerusalem. And so what happens is when Jerusalem falls, the Edomites are noted as being one of those nations that really participated in the destruction and the plundering of Jerusalem and the surrounding land. Psalm 137 is written in the aftermath of that, and listen to how the psalmist recalls what the Edomites were doing. He says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it even to the foundation thereof." So the psalmist says, "We heard the Edomites, Lord. They were shouting while the walls were being knocked down and the fires were raging. They were saying, 'Burn it all to the ground.'" That was their heart. The book of Obadiah, that prophet, writes a very short letter of prophecy directly to the Edomites after the fall of Jerusalem. And in that book of prophecy, he says, "You rejoiced when Jerusalem fell. You looted it. You gloated over the captives. You boasted about how they had been destroyed. And when some of them tried to escape, you hunted them, captured them, and handed them over to the Babylonians." So that gives you an idea of the current state of things when Jeremiah is going to speak to these Edomites and say, "This is what the Lord of hosts has to say to you." This is a kingdom that has set itself against God's people and have determined they are going to oppose God's people and attack them and boast over them. Now, we come back to our text, and what happens here is Jeremiah gives them a prophecy of, or a poem about judgment in verses 7 through 11. So there's kind of a shift between poetry and then a statement of prose and then poetry again. So let's look at this Old Testament poem here, continuing on in verse 7. "Is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? Flee ye, turn back, dwell deep, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time that I will visit him." Let's pause there for a moment. The first thing in verse 7 is there's reference to the wisdom of Edom. The Edomites were known in that part of the world for having great counselors and wise men. And what the Lord is essentially saying in this poem is, your wisdom's gone. Where is it? Is it in Teman? Interesting note, Esau's grandson, firstborn grandson, was named Teman. So his name passed down into a region of Edom, kind of like a province of Edom was Teman. And the Lord says to them, where's your counsel? Where's your wisdom? Where is your counselors and advisors? They're not going to be able to plan a way out of the judgment that I'm bringing. Your wisdom, man's wisdom, will fail. It will decay. It will perish. It will be spoiled and disappear. This is a really important point for us to consider, because we either are going to live our lives based on the wisdom of this world and man's wisdom, which will fail, or the wisdom of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Those are the options. And it comes out in your families. It comes out in our relationships. It comes out in our workplace. It comes out in our school. You either go according to the wisdom of the world and man's wisdom, which fails and leads to problems, or you live according to the wisdom of God and by looking to Christ and saying, Lord Jesus, I want to make the right choices, the right decisions based on your word. God says their wisdom, Edom's wisdom, has failed them. Notice their neighbors in verse 8, the inhabitants of Dedan. This is kind of a region to the east of Edom. And the people that lived there would bring their caravans into Edom to trade with them and gain profit and things like that. And the Lord says to them, he warns them, don't go to Edom. Turn your caravans around and go the other way. Because if you go to Edom, you will be caught up in the destruction when I come to bring justice on them. You will be a part of that as well. So in other words, stay away. Then in verse 9 and 10, the destruction of Edom is described further with a few examples. If grape gatherers come to thee, would they not leave some gleaning grapes? If thieves by night, they will destroy till they have enough. But I have made Esau bare. I have uncovered his secret places, and he shall not be able to hide himself. His seed is spoiled, and his brethren, and his neighbors, and he is not. The first example is, if you have a harvest, the grape gatherers will pluck many of the grapes, but they won't get them all. Some are left behind. Especially according to God's law, that was God's way of his people providing for those who were more needy, that they could come along to someone's field and take some of the gleanings that were left. And so the Lord says, if grape gatherers came to your country, they would leave some things behind. If a thief broke into your country, they would leave some things behind. When someone breaks into a house and steals things, they usually don't carry everything off. They go for the most valuable things and they leave the rest behind. The Lord says, when I come to bring judgment on you, I won't leave anything behind. Everything will be uncovered. There will be no escape. No one's going to get away. Nothing will be concealed. All will be revealed. That's what the Lord says. And notice, on their children, on their brothers, on their neighbors, Esau, Edom, is going to face massive justice and implications for the crimes they have done over the generations. But in the midst of all this speaking of God's justice and judgment, there's an amazing statement here in verse 11. Look at verse 11 as we behold the mercy of God. Leave thy fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let thy widows trust in me. That's amazing. That is a remarkable verse right there. And it's right in between statements of God's justice and his wrath for their sin, and then continued statements that are about to come as we work through the rest of the text. In the midst of all of that, God says this: I have mercy on your orphans and your widows. Let them turn to me and trust in me. And this is a revelation of the heart of God. God has a heart for sinners and sufferers. His judgment, his wrath, is coming on those who have hardened themselves for generations, have resisted God, have hated his people, have killed his people. And God looks on those hardened sinners who do not want him and reject him. And he says, judgment is coming on you, but for the weak, the vulnerable in your society, let them trust in me. I'll have mercy on them. It's amazing. They don't deserve that. This is why we say it is, according to Romans 2, the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. Because if you stand before God and you look at his law and you see his law is right and good and just, you will also see this: you stand condemned for violating it. Nothing will be hidden. Everything will be uncovered. There is no escape. And you and I stand guilty before a holy God and under his righteous judgment and wrath. And yet in his mercy, he has provided his own son, Jesus, who has borne that wrath, who has taken that judgment, who has suffered under the weight of our sin and paid it all with his blood and died for us and then rose again. The goodness of God leads you to repentance because you look and you say, God, you are right to judge me for my sins. I deserve torment in the lake of fire forever and ever. And your goodness and your mercy is seen at the cross. Thank you for offering me salvation and cleansing and forgiveness and life with you forever. Thank you for having mercy on my soul. And it's nothing that I can bring to you or deserve from you or do for you. It's because I'm like these orphans and widows who you say, I will preserve you. Trust in me. That's it. Turn to the God who has mercy on sinners and sufferers when they turn to him and say, Lord, I need you and I trust in you and I believe your word and your promises and I believe Jesus paid it all on the cross and has forgiven me and cleansed me of my sin. I love you, Lord, because you are good and righteous and just and merciful and gracious to this poor, wretched sinner. Thank you, O God, for loving me. But God, who is great, rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 and 5. But we move on from the mercy of God and the forgiveness he extends. By the way, side note, if you went back to chapter 18, long time ago, there was a specific thing God said through Jeremiah. If any nation hears my warning and repents, I'll have compassion on them and forgive them. So even as the Lord delivers this sermon to Edom, if they would have repented, he would have compassion and mercy. But he knows they've hardened their hearts and will not listen. So we come here to verse 12, and there's the picture of drinking the cup of wrath. And we've talked about this many times before, because especially in chapter 25 and other places throughout the book, this picture is used. So we're not going to dwell too deeply on it this morning, but let's read verse 12 and 13 as we see the cup of wrath that is to be drunk to the dregs. For thus saith the Lord, behold, they whose judgment was not to drink of the cup have assuredly drunken. And art thou he that shall altogether go unpunished? Thou shalt not go unpunished, for thou shalt surely drink of it. For I have sworn by myself, saith the Lord, that Bosra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all the cities thereof shall be perpetual wastes. Okay, so the Lord says there was a people who were in covenant with him who have drunken the cup of wrath. Now, we would say that is most likely referring to the people of Judah. You remember, Edom looks at what happened to Judah and says, yeah, look at what they got. Burn it to the ground. And God says, if I didn't spare them who I had made a covenant with, will I spare you, nation of Edom? You have something to boast in? You think you're better than them? No, you will surely not escape drinking the cup of wrath. You will be forced to drink this cup. You will be forced to drink this horrible cup of reproach and shame and guilt and curse, and not only this important city of Basra, but the surrounding villages and towns will also be destroyed. That is what the Lord says. And interestingly, the prophet Amos speaks of Basra as well. Listen to what he says about this. He says, because he, Edom, did pursue his brother, Jacob, with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually. In other words, he continually assaulted his brother, and he kept his wrath forever. In other words, Edom dwelt in wrath and hatred for Israel forever. But I will send a fire upon Timan, which shall devour the palaces of Basra. So isn't that interesting? Amos gives us another little glimpse into this, and he says, I'll tell you what's in the heart of Edomites. They have cast off all pity. They pursued Israel with the sword. In anger, they tore them again and again and again. They kept their wrath and hatred for them forever. In other words, that nation, that kingdom said, we hate Israel and will pursue them to extinction. That was what was in their hearts. And the Lord says, you will be judged for taking that position. Notice the poem about pride in verses 14 to 16. I have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent unto the heathen, saying, gather ye together and come against her, and rise up to the battle. For lo, I will make thee small among the heathen and despised among men. Thy terribleness has deceived thee, and the pride of thine heart. O thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, that holdest the height of the hill, though thou shouldst make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. So we move into another poem here, and this poem is concerning the pride of Edom. This is a recurring theme with each of these nations. These nations are falling one after the other because they have walked in pride, in rebellion against God, in rebellion against the Lord. They have chosen their false idols instead. They have trusted in their wealth. They have trusted in their power. They have trusted in their strongholds. And the Lord says, because you walked in pride, I will bring you low. And so he says the same here about Edom. The nations around them are going to gather to fight against them, and they are going to be brought down and despised. And the horror of Edom is going to inspire the others that were deceived by Edom. And notice here, they took special pride in the fact that they dwelt in the clefts of the rock. So this is an important thing about their topography and landscape, is that the Edomites had some very rocky, mountainous terrain, and they built especially one fortress city called Petra, which refers to rock. And in the fortress of Petra, they thought, we are like eagles building a nest high up in the mountains, hiding out in these caves and mountainous terrain. And we have this great view of everything around us. And what army can climb up mountains and fight a battle? We'll just throw stones down on top of them. And the Lord says, you think that you're safe way up in this amazing fortress city that you've built. I'm going to bring you down from there. I'm going to cast you back down. Pride and arrogance has led to the fall of many nations and the fall of many people. And so the proper response for a believer reading that is this: those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. His invitation in James chapter 4 is, humble your heart and draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Is there some area of pride in our lives? Some area of arrogance? Some area where we are trusting in self, promoting self, getting bitter at those around us because we are all about ourselves? And instead of dwelling in our pride and arrogance, we need to come before the Lord and humble our hearts by his grace and say, Lord, come by your Spirit and fill me with a greater humility to love you and love others. Who's the example for us as believers of great humility? Well, Christ, who is dwelling in the heavenly places, God, would come and humble himself and take on human flesh. We nailed to a cross and spit upon and mocked and accused. If he would humble himself in such a way, his followers also would be called then to humble ourselves and walk with our God in the joy of humility as we boast in Christ and not ourselves. Finally, there's a portrait of judgment here in verses 17 to 22. We're not going to dwell too deeply, but we do want to look at the different pictures. Notice the pictures of those Old Testament cities in verse 17 and 18. Also, Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord. No man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it. So the first picture that is given is you're going to be like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and of the plain when God brought down fire and brimstone on them because of their sinfulness and their rebellion against God. You are going to be a horror to the people around you. They are going to hiss when they see what happens and the disaster that comes about. Comes on you because of your persistent sinfulness and rebellion against God. The next picture is found in verse 19 to 21. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong. But I will suddenly make him run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? And who will appoint me the time? And who is that shepherd that will stand before me? Therefore hear the counsel of the Lord that he hath taken against Edom, and his purposes that he hath purposed against the inhabitants of Teman. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their habitation desolate with them. The earth is moved at the noise of their fall, at the cry, the noise thereof was heard in the Red Sea. So, there's a lot in there, but essentially the picture is this. If you went down by the Jordan River, especially at a time of year when there's this kind of overflowing of the banks of the Jordan River and things are really growing and the kind of it's kind of like summertime here in Ireland. If you go along a riverside, everything's grown up because of all the water. And so that is the prime time for lions hunting in the ancient world. And the idea is not like the lion you see in the zoo that's just laying around asleep in the sunshine because it's well-fed, it's content, it's there for you just to gawk at. That's not it. This is a hungry lion. This is a ravenous lion. This is a lion that's desperate for food, and it's hiding in the brush that has grown up around the Jordan, and the lion is ready to devour, and it's looking for the weakest of the flock, and it's pursuing them to prey on them and devour them. That's the picture here of the enemies that are going to come into Edom and devour them as a people. Interesting question that the Lord asks, who will I appoint over her? Who is like me? Who will summon me? Who can stand before me? Who is the leader or the shepherd that will stand before me? Is an interesting question. And I think part of the idea is this. If a nation's leader humbles themselves and turns to the Lord will bless and work through the leadership so that the people are blessed under that leadership. But when the leadership of a nation rejects the Lord, who can stand before him? That nation is in serious trouble. They look throughout world history. There are nations that at their founding clearly established themselves on the word of the Lord, the principles of the scriptures, their justice system based in the law of God, and a recognition of man's need for a redeemer. There are certain nations that establish themselves in those principles. What has happened for those nations? Well, God is blessed. There's been prosperity. But when a nation throws away those kinds of things and embraces other things, there's problems coming. What leader can stand before a holy God? Who can stand before God for Edom? Because God is righteous and good and holy. Who is like him? Who will stand and listen to his counsel? Who will listen to the Lord and rule righteously over Edom? It's interesting because the prophet Isaiah, speaking about Edom and Basra and a lot of the same things, he says it is the Lord who goes and speaks in righteousness. It is he that is mighty to save. If Edom would repent, the Lord would speak to them in righteousness and save them. But they did not repent. And they hardened their hearts against him. You notice that one of the differences between this sermon to the Edomites and the other nations we've looked at, there is no promise of future hope for the Edomites. The idea is this is a people that have hardened themselves and have totally rejected the Lord. The cries of the judgment, it's like an earthquake that rumbles, and they hear it even down by the Red Sea on the southern borders of Edom, or beyond their southern border. The final picture is of an eagle in verse 22. Behold, he shall come up and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Basra, and at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs. So the final picture is of the agent of justice soaring like an eagle. You know, the Edomites thought they had built this nest high up and were protected, and along comes this eagle swooping in, soaring over them, destroying them. And their mighty warriors, their champions, are terrified. They're bowed over like they're in labor pains. They're in so much horror and terror at what is coming upon them. That's our passage. That's what the Lord says to Edom. And the nation of Edom was conquered. Some say that maybe Babylon, because Babylon is often pictured as a lion and an eagle. So perhaps the same time that Babylon conquered Ammon and then Moab to the north, maybe they came right down to Edom as well. But we do know that there were still some Edomites dwelling in that area later on. In fact, just a couple of hundred years before Jesus was born, there are some Edomites in that region, and they are still fighting against the Israelites, even after all of this is declared. And so this region of Edom, or Nabatea, or Edomia, continued to be a place of rejection of God and fighting against his people. And then along comes something that's part of the meta-narrative. And you can turn there if you'd like. Matthew chapter 2 happens. Matthew chapter 2. And you say, why are we going to Matthew chapter 2? Because we looked back at the start of Edom, two nations striving in their mother's womb. The older is going to serve the younger. And then a history throughout the times of the kings of two nations in conflict, Israel and Edom, warring with one another. And then the time of the fall of Jerusalem, when the Edomites took part in the destruction of Jerusalem, and they gloated in, finally, that kingdom's destroyed, and we will take power. And we will rise like a mighty eagle building a nest in the rock, and we will be a great kingdom. And God says, no, you won't, because you've rejected me, because you have hardened your hearts in sin and pride. I will bring judgment on you. Then in Matthew chapter 2, we're introduced to a king ruling in Jerusalem named Herod the king. And the thing you need to know about King Herod, sometimes called Herod the Great, he was born in Edomia. His father was the descendant of an Edomite. His mother was Nabataean. And so here we have a descendant of Edomites who was raised with Jewish traditions, and the Romans set up and allowed to reign as a king. And who's he reigning over? Israel? Jerusalem? An Edomite ruling over God's people. What kind of king is he? Is he a just and righteous king? Is he a king that will stand before the Lord? Is he a king that will lead God's people in righteousness, this Edomite king that is ruling over Israel? The wise men come to Herod and say, we've come to search out a king. And the scribes go and say, this king that they refer to is going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And you remember the story. Herod says to them, when you find him, bring me word so I too can come and worship him. And when the Lord reveals to the wise men they should not return to King Herod, we read in verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. What kind of king was Herod? Exceedingly wicked. He finds out the true king of the Jews, who was prophesied to come, has been born. His response, find him so I can kill him. And he couldn't find him, so he said, then kill all of them of that age in that whole region. And even Jeremiah had prophesied there would be great lamentation and weeping in Ramah, which is the region just beyond Bethlehem, and so it was. The Edomite king still in conflict against who? The Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has come to rule and to reign, and all kings will be put under his feet. And this Edomite king says, no, I'll kill him and take the throne for myself. When Jesus begins ministering and calling his disciples, you know what they call him from the very start. John 1 says that Andrew found Simon, his brother, and said, "We found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. And Nathanael later in that chapter goes and he says to his friend, he says to the Lord Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Not the Herodians. Christ, you, Jesus, you're the King of Israel. When Jesus is leading his disciples in Matthew 16, he says to them, "Who do men say that I am?" You remember this. They said, some of the people are saying you're John the Baptist raised again. Some of them say you're Elijah back. Some even say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And Jesus says, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, it is upon the rock of that confession that he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what is the meta-narrative? The meta-narrative is this. Either we remain hardened in our sin and rebellion against God, trying to rule over our own kingdom like the Edomites, walking in pride, walking in arrogance, walking in rebellion, or we say this, Jesus is King. He died on a cross for my sins and he rose from the grave. He has defeated all powers and authorities and principalities. All kings will one day bow at his feet. He's my King. And I serve the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Christ who, Paul says, has delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Praise be to God this morning. If you are an unbeliever hearing this word, listen closely. Even if you've grown up in church or you've heard these things, if you die in your sins, you will be justly condemned by God one day. But today can be the day of your salvation. If you turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him and you call on God and say, "Have mercy on me, save my soul," he will forgive your sins and redeem you from death and give you eternal life with him forever and ever. Do you know Christ? If you're a believer this morning, what an amazing passage. Behold the awesome story of God as it unfolds. And listen, your story, your life is connected to the meta-narrative. Your life has purpose and meaning because you know Jesus. And you're not a character in the story like Herod. You're not the Edomites. You're you. And what has God done in your life? He had mercy on you. He had compassion on you. He loves you. And he brought you to a place and opened your eyes so you could see your sins and you could see the consequence of your sins, which is death and hell and lake of fire, and call out on Christ and say, "Have mercy on me." And he saved you by his grace. He has washed you. He has cleansed you. He has redeemed you with his blood. He has forgiven your sins. He has given you eternal life. He gives you joy and peace, and he fills you with all his good gifts. So come to him today and worship him. Be reminded that you go into this week serving the King of Kings. Your story is his story. It's all about him. He's given you responsibilities in your home, in your relationships, in your workplace, in your schooling, whatever it is. And it can be frustrating at times, but you have this opportunity to worship and serve the King of Kings, and to experience his mercy and grace day by day. Oh, let us come to him and have our hearts renewed and cast down everything that is proud and arrogant and selfish in us and say, "Lord, come in and fill me with your grace. Open my eyes to behold your goodness to me day by day by day." We need this reminder to look to our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for how this sermon preached thousands of years ago still speaks to us today. How we can see it, the timeline of how we can see you never change. Your word is always true. You have clearly laid out and shown us where a heart of wrath and anger and pride and rebellion leads. And then you have shown us the King who has come to rescue us and save us. The God who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in sins, you had mercy on us and opened our eyes and showed us our need for Jesus and convicted us under the power of your Spirit and drew us to yourself, and by grace we have been saved. Help us not to forget such a glorious salvation. Help us to remember that we are here right now in this moment of history for a reason. And that reason is to have a relationship with you and enjoy you forever and ever, giving you praise and glory. Help us to do that this week, Father, because we face challenging situations. We face a world in turmoil and in conflict, and we need the King of Peace to rule and reign in our hearts. And so, God, come and fill your people this morning with your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.